You ever simply get tired of watching the news? I mean, it can be so depressing. Mass shootings, terrorist bombings, political bickering and backbiting, scandals galore, an opioid crisis, racial strife, sexual chaos, wildfires in California, floods in Texas, earthquakes in Mexico. One day it's the threat of global warming that will bring an end to the world. The next day it's nuclear war. But it's not just the news. I mean, we see it in our own neighborhoods, our schools, our own households. Fights and feuds, bullies demanding their own way, marriages breaking up, families falling apart, human pain all around. Make no mistake, one thing is clear. There is one thing that we can all agree on. There is something wrong with this world. This is simply not the way it's supposed to be. Now, when you think about it, there's something profound and even revealing about that assessment. To say that the world is not the way that it's supposed to be assumes that there is some right or true state of things, some way that the world is meant to operate that is different than what we experience. But where does that conception come from? Certainly not from some scientific study. I mean, science can only describe what is, not what ought to be. No, our sense that this world is not the way it's supposed to be comes from a deeper source. It's a reflection of an innate moral memory. It points to a God-given conception of a divine design for human life that has somehow been lost. As Christians, we say this is a fallen world. It's not the good world that God created it to be, but a world that is somehow spoiled, corrupted, and is now dysfunctional. It's not the way it's supposed to be. So what's gone wrong? Well, the Bible gives us the divine diagnosis of our condition in its opening chapters. In the beginning, we're told God created the heavens and the earth. In love, God desired to show forth the majesty and the excellence of His own attributes. He's depicted as a master craftsman going through his work week. He's the divine creator calling forth a beautiful world, and he shapes it into a thing of beauty to display his own glory. The heavens declare the glory of God, the psalmist said. And as the very centerpiece of this creation, God, the expert artisan, formed Adam from the dust of the earth and breathed his life into him. And then from Adam he created Eve, man and woman, male and female, created as his image in the world. They were to reflect his own nature as personal beings with moral qualities, able to live in relationships of love. And these human beings were entrusted with the honored position of ruling over God's creation under God's authority. That's the way it's supposed to be. But you know the story. Our first ancestors disobeyed God. In response to the temptation of the serpent, they doubted God's goodness, they questioned God's truthfulness, and they wanted to be like God themselves. They ate of the forbidden fruit, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In their pride, they assumed for themselves the prerogative of determining what was good and what was evil. And from that moment, the whole design of creation was turned upside down. The roles were reversed. The first human beings put themselves in the place of God, disrupting God's good created order. As Paul puts it in the passage we just read from the letter to the Romans, although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. You can say that Adam and Eve de-godded God. And that's what sin is. As John Stott puts it, sin is the revolt of the self against God, the dethronement of God with a view to the enthronement of oneself. Ultimately, sin is self-deification, the reckless determination to occupy the throne which belongs to God alone. God had crowned our first ancestors with glory and honor as His image in His world. But their disobedience resulted in their shame, and their relationship with God was shattered. They were cast from the garden, and this world has been full of weeds ever since. This is the legacy of the sin of Adam. His self-seeking pride corrupted God's good creation and unleashed the power of sin and death in the world. Creation itself has been subjected to frustration, Paul writes. It is now in bondage to decay, he tells us. In Genesis chapter 5, verse 3, the writer says that Adam brought forth offspring in his own image. His children were just like him. They acquired the last name sinner the minute they were born, even before they inevitably and not unwillingly displayed the family likeness. We all now share in Adam's image. See, this is the Bible's diagnosis of the problem of this world. It's a world that has been spoiled by human sin, and we're all caught up in this fall. In our pride, we seek our own glory apart from God. Our thinking became futile, Paul says. Our foolish hearts were darkened. Although we claimed to be wise, we became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. We exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. That's why the world is not the way it's supposed to be. In our pride, we're alienated from God, from one another, even from creation itself. That's the Bible's divine diagnosis of our condition. But the Bible also points us to the divine response to this diagnosis. And that response is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, the gospel, that's the theme of the whole Bible. But what does Jesus say? Jesus says, "The scriptures speak of me." And the first hint of this comes in Genesis chapter 3. After the sin of Adam and Eve, the Lord curses the serpent and then speaks of one from the offspring of the woman who would one day crush the serpent's head. The depth of human sin is displayed in the opening chapters of Genesis with Cain murdering his brother Abel. There's the judgment of the great flood. And then in chapter 11, we have the story of the gathering of the people who seek to build a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that they can make a name for themselves. Again, human beings in their pride, seeking glory apart from God. And it's after this event that the plan of salvation, God's covenant of grace, begins to unfold with the call of Abraham and God's promise to bless him and to make of him a great nation, a nation that will then bring blessing to all the nations. And as the biblical story progresses, this promise plays out through God's providential direction, often in very mysterious ways. As Jacob's son Joseph, in an act of wicked jealousy, is sold into slavery in Egypt by his own brothers. But that evil act becomes the very means by which God rescues the sons of Jacob from famine. In Egypt, the 12 tribes of Israel flourish, but then they're enslaved. And God raises up a deliverer, Moses. But Moses himself has first to be humbled when he tries to rescue the Israelites through his own power. Moses has to live in exile as a shepherd in Midian for 40 years before the Lord reveals himself in glory, in the form of a burning bush. Through Moses, the Lord God shows his power in the 10 plagues, forcing a Pharaoh's hand, and the people are rescued from their bondage, and they escape the Egyptian army through a miraculous crossing of the Red Sea. They gather at Mount Sinai, and the Lord again displays his glory in a powerful demonstration of thunder and lightning and a thick cloud, and he gives his law to Moses. Now, you would have thought that by now they would have become convinced. The Lord Yahweh, He is God and there is no other. But sadly, they still refuse to glorify Him as God and give Him thanks. Even while Moses was away on the mountain, their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. They became fools and exchange the glory of the immortal God for an image in the form of a golden calf. The Lord, in His grace, through the temple sacrifices, provides a means of atonement and forgiveness. He continues to reveal his glory in the form of a pillar of cloud to guide them by day and a pillar of fire to guide them at night. He speaks through his prophets. He promises his presence in his holy temple. But the entire history of Israel reveals the hardened hearts of a sinful humanity. The people continue to turn to idols. They refuse to glorify the Lord as God and give him thanks. God's gracious revelation to Israel in the form of the law becomes a source of national pride. And instead of convicting them of their own sin, it became an instrument of an arrogant self-righteousness. So how is this promise to Abraham to bring blessing to all nations to be fulfilled if God's people themselves were so full of themselves? God himself must be their Savior. He himself must fulfill his covenant promise. He must send his own son as a man to do what no man had done before. That is, give glory to God and live humbly in faithful love and obedience. And then God's own son must become an atoning sacrifice, bearing the penalty of death that rightly belongs to a sinful humanity. And because he is God, death cannot hold him. He would be raised from the dead as the first fruits of a new creation, drawing people from all nations to himself as recipients of his grace and mercy to the praise of his glory. This is God's response to human sin. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, in his atoning death, Jesus acts in our stead and on our behalf. As our substitute, he does what we could never do for ourselves. He bears our sin in judgment, and he takes it away. And as our representative, he acts on our behalf in such a way that involves us in what he has done. Jesus goes to his death alone, but then he calls us to take up our cross and follow him in that new life that is ours by virtue of our union with him. You see, Jesus is the perfect embodiment of the person of God in humanity. He is the image of the invisible God that Paul so boldly declares of Jesus. Jesus is what Adam and Eve were created to be, reflecting the glory of God in his creation. Jesus lived in relationships of love with his heavenly Father and with his earthly neighbor. He exercised his rule over the natural world so that even the wind and the seas obeyed him. John tells us the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known, John tells us. And in Hebrews chapter 1, we read, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father, Jesus said. As the image of God, you see, Jesus reveals God to us. And as the image of God, he shows us what all human beings were meant to be. Jesus is the full expression of the perfection God intended when he created human beings in his own image. Just consider the contrast for a moment. You see, Adam longed for equality with God and saw it as something to be snatched. He sought his own glory. Now, Jesus Christ was equal with God, but he didn't see it as something to be used for his own advantage. No, he sought only the glory of his Father. While Adam desired to be great and refused to be God's servant, grasping and said, for the likeness of God, Jesus Christ made himself nothing, took on the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Whereas Adam exalted himself and became disobedient unto death, Jesus Christ humbled himself and became obedient unto death. And whereas Adam was condemned and disgraced to the dishonor of his heavenly Father, Jesus Christ was highly exalted, and he was given the name above every name, the name of Lord, to the glory of his heavenly Father. Jesus Christ, he is the last Adam. He came as God to be what man was meant to be. He came to undo the sin of Adam by his own obedience and to create a new humanity, a people redeemed by his death who would follow him in their lives. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, Paul writes, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. That is our hope. And that's our only hope. You see, we are either enslaved in the sinfulness of Adam by our natural birth, or we are liberated in the righteousness of Christ by our new birth. Jesus Christ alone can rescue us from the wrath of God that rightly stands over all who are in union with Adam. Jesus Christ alone can reconcile us from the alienation which came when God justly cast Adam and Eve from the garden. Jesus Christ alone can renew the divine image which has been corrupted by Adam's sin. And the good news of the gospel is that this is precisely what he has done. Jesus rescues us from the wrath of God. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We've been delivered from the legal condemnation our sins deserve and from the moral captivity our sin creates. The seriousness of our sinful condition demanded nothing less than God's saving work in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone. Salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. And because our salvation comes through Christ alone, it also comes to us on the basis of grace alone. You see, Jesus Christ is God's gift to us. He's done it all for us. Again, as Paul writes in Ephesians 2, a passage we've come back to time and again this past month, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in trespasses. It is by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. You see, because our salvation is through Christ alone, it must be through grace alone. And because it is through grace alone, it must be by faith alone, not by our works, by our efforts, by our good deeds, so that no one has any reason to boast. This is the gospel. This is the gospel that was rediscovered by the reformers in the 16th century. This is why we are celebrating this great period in the history of the church. We are heirs of their rediscovery. And it's the gospel that is captured in these five affirmations we've been expounding this month. Sola Scriptura. No merely human word, but only God's word can be relied on to tell us the truth of God's saving work. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone, is our highest authority. Solus Christus, there's no other mediator. Not Mary, not the saints, not the Pope. Christ alone has accomplished all that was necessary for our salvation. Solus Christus, Christ alone is the only ground of our redemption. Sola gratia, this great salvation is bestowed by God's free grace alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. We contribute nothing to our salvation. We come only with our sin. Sola fide, the saving work of God is received by no other means than the empty hand of faith. Sola fide, faith alone. And no other human action is the instrument by which we are saved. Faith is simply the response that we have to the invitation of the bridegroom to be joined to him in this celestial marriage. If in this comprehensive sense, salvation is exclusively of the Lord, it follows that the praise for our salvation is likewise due to him alone. And so the final sola follows. Sola Deo Gloria. The glory belongs to to God alone. You see, that's the natural outcome of the preceding four solas. It is rightly said that this motto subsumes all the others. It's at the very center of them all. Sola Deo Gloria. The glory belongs to God alone. And that means, you see, that this gospel humbles us. It slays all human pride, for it leaves us with nothing to boast about. It's all about God and His grace to us in Christ. He's done it all. Our reconciliation to God is a unilateral action of God in dealing with our sins through Christ. All we can do is respond in faith, accepting what He has done in His grace. And that faith is itself impossible apart from the Spirit's work within us. There's absolutely no place for self-righteousness. And so when we see others enmeshed in the ravages of sin, we can only say, there, but by the grace of God go I. And I think this fact must sink into our dull skulls. God has done it all. Now I think this is something that is difficult for people to accept, even Christians. We somehow feel we have to atone for our sin. We don't want to face the fact that we do truly owe everything to Him. It's a humbling experience. I felt it this week a bit. We were visiting with grandchildren and a busy week, and I came to the end of the week, and I felt like, you know, I hadn't even opened my Bible, I confess. I felt really guilty. Not only guilty, but kind of estranged from God. What do you do? You say, oh, am I going to make it up to you, God? Am I going to do something that will atone for my neglect? No, you simply have to go back to the gospel and say, it's not my Bible reading, it's not my religious exercises that makes me right with God. No, it is His love for me in Christ. It is His death for me on the cross. It is the new life of the Spirit that He gives me. That's the foundation of my faith. It is not my religious exercises. Must keep coming back to this. It is a humbling experience. And that's why it said that no one who is too proud to be infinitely in debt will ever be a Christian. And that's why Paul says in Ephesians 1, 11 and 12, in Christ we also were chosen in order that we might be for the praise of His glory. That's what it's all about. We are saved through Jesus Christ, by God's grace, through faith, for the praise of His glory. You see, that's the very reason we're created in the first place, to be the image of God in the world, and so to display His glory. For what is God's glory but the revelation of Himself? It is His greatness, His majesty displayed in the world. God's glory is the radiant manifestation of the excellency of His manifold attributes. God reveals Himself, and it is glorious. And God's glory alone, and that of no creature, is the supreme end of all things. Ultimately, you can say that all that God does is for His own glory. This is the highest end, the summum bonum, the final good. For the glory of God Himself is the end for which all things exist. All creation is to display God's power and majesty. And God's creation is especially to be seen in the human beings created in His image, redeemed and being conformed to the image of His Son. We're to reflect His holy and loving character in the world that He has made. All this is done, both individually, corporately, to bring God glory. The 18th century pastor Jonathan Edwards makes this point in his inimitable Edwardsian way. God's end, His grand purpose in the creation of the world, Edward says, consists in these two things, namely, to communicate Himself and to glorify Himself. God glorifies Himself when He communicates Himself, and He communicates Himself in glorifying Himself. Jesus Christ, and that as God-man, is the grand medium by which God attains his end, both in communicating himself to his creatures and in glorifying himself by the creation. God's design in all the works of creation is to glorify his Son and through him to glorify himself. And the principal means by which God glorifies his Son in the world that is created is by providing him a spouse. A spouse to be presented to him in perfect union, in perfect purity, beauty, and glory. And that spouse, his bride, is the church. We exist for God's glory. God's grand design in all of creation is to glorify his Son by undoing the sin of Adam and reclaiming fallen men and women for his kingdom, creating a new society, a new humanity. And the church is to be that new humanity in the making, a bride in the process of being beautified in holiness. A new community in which the rule of God's kingdom is confessed and lived out in the world. You see, we must never forget that the gospel is finally not about us. It's about God and his glory. In his wisdom, this gospel is ours by God's grace through faith, not by our works, so that no one can boast, and God alone will receive the praise. And one day, John's vision will be realized, that vision of Revelation 5, where every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them will sing to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. We're saved for this very purpose, to bring glory to God alone. Now you might ask, doesn't this leave something out? Doesn't the Bible tell us that in the beginning God crowned Adam and Eve with glory and honor? Isn't it God's purpose that we should share in the glory of Christ and that he is bringing many sons and daughters to glory? Couldn't you say that all this talk about all glory belonging to God alone tends to demean us as human beings? What about us? Don't we have dignity? Don't we have some value in God's creation? And it's here that Martin Luther made an important corrective. Yes, we human beings have value and dignity, but that value is realized in a way that we would not have imagined. The 62nd of the 95 debating points that he nailed to the Castle Church in Wittenberg on All Saints' Day, October 31st, 1517, says this: the true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. The true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. And you see, Luther believed that the church of his day had exchanged God-given glory and grace for mere human religiosity. And that treasure of the gospel had been lost through what Luther called a theology of glory. A theology of glory was Luther's way of describing a man-centered theology. It was a theology that began with human experience. It resulted in a rational religion that sought to understand God and his ways from what we can observe in the world and from our own moral intuitions. It affirmed, for example, that God will reward those who seek after him. He will reward our moral striving, and that God helps those who help themselves. Sure, there's a place for God's grace, but that's just the icing on the cake, the bit that God gives us to get us over the finishing line after we've done all that we can do first. A theology of glory. It's what seems to make sense to us, doesn't it? But this theology of glory, Luther argued, was the wrong starting point. We must start not with our thoughts about God, but with God's revelation of himself. And he has revealed himself supremely in the cross of Jesus Christ. The theology of glory is nothing but the world's wisdom. But what does Paul say about that? He says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. And what is this foolish, weak, lowly, and despised thing that God has chosen so that no one can boast before him? It is the cross of Jesus Christ. For the message of the cross, Paul writes, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, Paul writes, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. Therefore, it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You see, the cross of Christ refutes all our attempts to justify ourselves. It stands against all our efforts of self-glorification. It confounds all our hopes of ever understanding God on our terms. It can't be done. It can't be done because the cross of Christ reveals the great mystery of mysteries. That God's glory is most revealed in that place of greatest shame. That God's goodness is most made known in this place of cruelty. That God's power is manifest in this place of weakness. And so the cross, you see, condemns all human self-righteousness. And it points us to a righteousness that is all of grace. And that's why a theology of the cross is an assault on our pride. For you see, we glory in our accomplishments, don't we? Or maybe I should say, we glory in the public recognition that comes from our accomplishments. You know, this week I attended an award ceremony for my grandson who is in kindergarten. Think about that. It starts early. I recently read that there's actually a Hall of Fame for piano tuners. It's in the Piano Technicians Guild in Kansas City. You see, we glory in human achievement. But there's no room for human glory at the foot of the cross. A theology of the cross tells us that only because Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross, only because of that was he exalted to the highest place, to the glory of God the Father. In his life of faithful obedience to the Father, in offering himself in love to the world, Jesus became the true image of God. He reflected the character of God in the world, and so he brought glory to God. That's it, you see. That's it. The theology of the cross tells us that our true human glory is only found in a humble submission to the God of all glory. It's as we take up our cross and follow Christ, only as his life lives in us by his grace through faith, only then can we share in the glory that belongs to God alone. Those who seek to find their lives will lose it. Those who lose their lives for my sake, Jesus said, they will find them. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The first shall be last. The last shall be first. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. You see, the wisdom of the world, that theology of glory, is turned on its head. It is not sufficient for anyone, and it does him no good, Luther wrote, to recognize God in his glory and majesty, unless he recognizes him in the humility and shame of the cross. The theology of the cross tells us that only those who do not seek their own glory will receive glory as a gift from God. Sola Deo Gloria. Glory to God alone. You see, this is what heaven will be like. Heaven will be a place where God gets all the glory. You see that? Heaven abounds in worship. Again, we get a glimpse of that in the visions of John in the book of Revelation. I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders in a loud voice. They sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." That's what heaven is about. And later, after this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. All glory belongs to God." That is the great theme of heaven. Heaven is not about going up there to play golf with your friends. Heaven is about seeing the glory of God. And we can bring glory to God here and now in our lives here on earth. We can do it as we put our trust in the gospel of His grace. And we can do it in the way that we live. Paul speaks this way when he says, "So whether you eat or drink," and here he's referring to relationships within the church, "don't do things that offend others, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." Now again, in one sense, we bring glory to God simply by being truly human. That is, by being God's image in the world, and so expressing something of who He is in the world He has made. And so you could say that we bring glory to God in the everyday activities of life. We can bring glory to God whenever we create a new software program. We can bring glory to God when we think of some new way to manage an office or solve a problem at work or use our minds to learn new things at school or use our bodies to dance or to play a sport or bring order to a messy house or display love to a homeless person. In any of these ways, we are displaying something of the image of God and so manifesting His glory. You can get out of bed each day and say, "I want to do my work, whatever it may be, for the glory of God." The great German Baroque composer Johann Sebastian Bach used to place the letters SDG at the bottom of his musical scores. SDG, Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. As a reminder that his musical ability was a gift from God, that he was returning that gift to God for His glory. You see, human excellence in any sphere, enabled by the grace of God, is meant to radiate the goodness and beauty of God in the world and to draw others to that glory. Jesus says, "Let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And Paul asks, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not?" There's no place for boasting when we realize that all that we have, both in creation and in redemption, comes to us by the grace of God. So to Him and Him alone belongs the glory. SDG, Soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. By that, we're reminded that the gospel, recaptured by the Reformation, is not ultimately about us. It's about God. The first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism says it so well. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Don't leave that out. Because bringing glory to God brings us joy. And finding our joy in God brings Him glory. May it be so in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, what glorious truths we have been reflecting on from Your Word. The glory of our great God. Lord, we confess that we seek our own glory far too often. We desire to find ways that we can boast. We crave the recognition from others. Lord, we pray and we may look to Jesus, who put aside his own glory and only then received your glory. Lord, may we look to you and all that you are and all that you've done for us and give you the honor and glory that is your due. Lord, we praise you for revealing yourself in your word, which gives us this authoritative proclamation of the gospel that comes to us through your love in Christ and him alone, that does it all for us. So it is by your grace alone, and something we can simply receive with open hands by faith and faith alone. Lord, as we understand this gospel, may our hearts respond by giving glory to God and God alone. This is our prayer as we come through Jesus Christ our Lord, by the power of your Spirit, for your glory, forever and ever. Amen. Amen.